yemeğiyle de ve işte böyle hizmetiyle de sıraya sağlam günü. Yani ben şimdi böyle dayanım değilim. Sıra gözüm. Sıra gözüm. Remembers how far they got.
Forty-nine.
Give it the begin number 50. Maria, why did you take here? Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ. And I asked you to finish how much?
80.
280.
280.
When all things are searched and read, this is the final conclusion. By many tribulations, it behooves us to enter the kingdom of heaven, and may our Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel?
Bring us to heaven.
And may our Lord Jesus Christ, what is it? Into heaven?
Bring us to heaven.
Lead us to heaven. Lead us to heaven. Is that it? That's it. I trust you. This means that heaven must be labored for. If we hope to get there, it is not enough to practice patient endurance here on earth. So beg our Lord for the grace to reach heaven. The real test of a true Christian is the willingness to carry the cross. Which is the best answer?
B
was the longest. I think B is the best answer, although C is also, of course, all three are correct. Now, what's the point of that statement? In other words, on the one hand, we must be willing to bear tribulations. That's not enough. And there's a concluding prayer. And may our Lord Jesus Christ, say that again.
Bring us there.
Lead us there.
Bring us.
Bring us.
May our Lord Jesus Christ bring us there.
Lead us there.
Yes.
Lead
no,
us.
Bring us.
Bring us. Okay. So, the last part is a prayer. And as we know, we must, of course, suffer. Otherwise, you won't get to heaven. However, suffering alone is not enough. You must pray. And the most effective kind of prayer is a prayer which is uttered and made when we're suffering. Okay? Now, the true and false questions. The kingdom of God is a church founded by Christ. True. Remember, in the Gospels, Christ almost never, well, twice to be exact, used the word church. And I think You may have seen this before.
So the church in the gospel. There are two Greek words for church in the gospel. It is in Greek. Ecclesia. Which is literally our word church. There's another Greek word, and that is basileia. This means kingdom. This means a group or gathering of people.
Now, the Gospels only twice, our Lord used only twice the word ecclesia to describe his church, which is literally church.
He generally uses basileia. Now,
there are two ways in which the word kingdom is used in the Gospels.
The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven.
St. Matthew almost exclusively uses kingdom of heaven. The other evangelists generally use, or our Lord uses, as quoted by the other evangelists, kingdom of God. Now there's quite a difference, of course, between the two. They are both of church. However, the kingdom of heaven is the reward that we will gain for having served our Lord faithfully here on earth. The kingdom of God is, of course, the kingdom which is already on earth, of which Christ, who is God, is the head, and the kingdom of God, which is the reward. You might say the kingdom of God in general covers both the church on earth and the church in heaven, or the kingdom of heaven refers exclusively to the church triumphant, provided we have been militant. Now, one explanation why Matthew almost exclusively uses kingdom of heaven, he wrote for the converts from Judaism, and for the Jewish people then and Jewish people now. It's business. They're the business people. There are no better business people in the world, have never been, than the Jews. And the reason for that is because in God's original providence, the Jews were to accept the Messiah, and then they were to convert the rest of the world. So centuries before the coming of Christ, being business people, they went where there was business. Now in God's providence, the purpose was that they might spread throughout the then known world, and then when the Jews would accept the Messiah, they then would be ready all over the world to evangelize. Well, that didn't happen. The Jews did not accept the Messiah, except a handful. And in fact, I think this should be said too. After they crucified Christ, the worst persecutors of the Christians were Jews. All the Roman persecutions for 300 years were, if not mainly, heavily organized, promoted by the Jews. Put pressure on the civil government to put the Christians out of existence. In other words, the rejection of Christ by the Jews, and Christ was crucified, was only the beginning. They rejected Christ and his teaching ever since. Once they become converts, they make very zealous Christians, but they're not easy, as we probably know, to convert. Okay. Number 252. The kingdom of God is the mystical body of Christ. Yes. keeping in mind that Basileia means kingdom, and it's the most common word found in the Gospels for the church, then we know from St. Paul's writing now that that same church which is the kingdom is also the mystical body of Christ. What do we mean by mystical body of Christ? By mystical body of Christ, it is the church. But we first of all distinguish physical and mystical. In other words, we may and should speak of the body of Christ as both his physical body and his mystical body. What is the physical body of Christ? Our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. Our Lord now on in heaven at the right hand of his Heavenly Father. Our Lord during his physical stay on earth. On Christmas morning, Mary gave birth to the physical body of Christ. That child she had in her arms was, of course, Jesus Christ, but it was the physical body of Christ. That it makes Christ Christ as the God who assumed a human nature. The mystical body of Christ is his church. Now, what's the difference? Well, the church is composed of head, and members. Now, the head of the invisible head of the church, of course, is Christ. We are his members. The physical body of Christ, therefore, is the head. A mystical body is head and members. So this is a mystical body of Christ, which is another name for the church. And then this mystical body of Christ, which is the church, has, as we know, three levels of existence. On earth, church militant; purgatory, church suffering; in heaven, church triumphant. Okay? Now why, over the centuries, already in St. Paul, why is the church called the mystical body of Christ? Well, for two main reasons. First of all, because the church is a mystery. It is a revealed truth that, as we've said more than once, is rationally inconceivable before revelation and rationally incomprehensible after revelation. It's a mystery. We believe, but we do not comprehend. There are many mysterious things about the church. For example, in the church are good members and there are bad members. And that, as we know, is not just a mystery. It's a painful and embarrassing mystery. But we do not comprehend how or why Christ should allow in his church both good people and bad people, good bishops and bad bishops. And over the centuries, there have been good popes and bad popes. When I was living in Washington, a Protestant minister called me up. He was a professor, educated man. Can I come over? Take him over. He was a Lutheran. I was living at Georgetown University. He came with a copy of my Catholic catechism under his arm. We were friends immediately. So he said he wants instructions. He wants to learn about the Catholic faith. Well, wonderful. He used to come every week for about an hour. And I even arranged my schedule to be sure that I could be there when he would be there. But after about maybe 5 months, first, you know, I asked lead questions, but he wanted to learn more. He wants to learn more. Okay, so he'd have more classes. Finally, one day he came, one evening, to the university, and the first thing he asked me was, do you believe that Pope Leo X, who condemned Martin Luther, was infallible? Did he ever tell you this? Do you think he was infallible in condemning Martin Luther? He condemned him in, well, 1520. Luther broke with the church in 1517. So 3 years after his condemnation, Luther was condemned as a heretic. So my Lutheran minister friend asked me, do you think the Pope was infallible? He condemned Martin Luther. I said, sure he was. And he had good reason. For example, Luther denied free will. Gosh. Condemned as a heretic. He should have been institutionalized. Too bad they didn't have mental institutions in those days. He denied free will. That's pretty bad. It's not just heresy, that's insanity. So I said, of course, he was infallible when he condemned Martin Luther. So he asked me, what do you know about Leo X, Pope Leo X? Yeah. I thought I knew where he was driving, so I said, well, he was no saint. Yes, Pope Leo X. No saint. He was a scoundrel. And for about 50 minutes, he gave me a lecture on Pope Leo X, which he must have learned in the seminary, you know, years ago, how bad Pope Leo X was. So I said, so what? You mean, so what? You mean that kind of a man would be infallible in condemning Martin Luther? Sure. What's your problem? I asked him. That was our last meeting. He never came back. That's good to hear. In other words, the church is a mystery. And now the least mystery is the wickedness, the immorality in the church. And the church has survived. That's the miracle. I remember a bishop once giving a sermon, and he thought he was talking to priests. And he said, you know, for me the great argument in favor of the Catholic Church is, now the Catholic Church has survived in spite of us bishops and priests. Of course, we all left. We wanted to applaud. But that takes faith, right? It's a mystery. Oh, a bad priest can validly consecrate at Mass. We go to confession, and the priest maybe should go to confession himself. He may be in mortal sin. Is his absolution valid? Sure it is. So, first reason why the church is called the mystical body, because it is a mystery. But the second, and a deeper reason, in Greek, the Greek word for sacrament Mysterion. Which means mystery. So a perfect synonym for sacrament is mystery. Because you've got to know what you're saying. And that, in fact, is the original meaning in the church. In the Greek, is the church used. First of all, the Bible, the New Testament is in Greek. So therefore, why is the church called a mystical body? Because it is the sacrament. Call it sacramental body of Christ. The church, as the Second Vatican Council tells us, is the universal sacrament of salvation. Everybody who is saved through the Catholic Church. Presbyterians, Presbyterians. Mahatma Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi. Anybody who gets grace from Christ through the Church. And just for the record, and we are part of that channel of grace. Our behavior, our holiness, has a lot to do with the salvation of people. Saturday I spoke on the pro-life movement. You know, we started a new organization. You know that. Eternal Life. Do you have brochures on that? Do you have? Daniel, we make sure the sisters get that soon. Pass them around. Because there are many pro-life movements now, as you know, in the world, in our country. We have a completely and totally Catholic pro-life organization. And we had a form. We call it Eternal Life. So I spoke in Chicago. Standing room only at the church. 625 people. Somebody counted them. We had to register. And I told them, we'll never stop abortion by just having more meetings, more rescue operations, politics. I'm not saying we should not do that, but that in itself is not adequate. The two most important things I think we talked about, this would be, see, our holiness and the Holy Eucharist. And the two virtues especially are Christian chastity and Christian poverty. To win the grace. And then the Holy Eucharist. Christ is on earth, we believe, the same identical Jesus that walked the streets of Palestine and worked miracles. Sisters, did Christ work miracles, say, healing people without being asked, or did people have to ask him?
People
asked. Would you please come around? Look. What miracle do you need? Oh Lord. You name it, I need it. Okay. That's what I'm here for. And to sell abortion. In 10 years, 600 million murders of unborn children. That's almost the population of the world in the year 1900. Is demonic. The devil is behind it. People joke about the devil. Anyways, so why is the church the mystical body? Because it is the source of grace, the sacrament. Sacrament of Christ is a sacrament. And he founded a sacrament, which is the church. And within the church there are seven principal channels, but not grace is given not only in those seven sacraments. Okay. Number 53, the kingdom of God is the communion of saints, also true. Now why is that true? First of all, it's in the creed. Remember, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And those are really synonyms, but from a different viewpoint. How is the church the communion of saints? The church is the communion of saints because the members of the church communicate graces to one another to become saints. Or if you're already saints, like in heaven, to make others saints. In other words, those who belong to the church communicate, interchange grace to one another in a way that nobody else on earth has a right to those graces except a member of the church. So the church is the communion of saints because it is the communication of graces among those who belong to the church. Number 54. The kingdom of God is the Holy Trinity dwelling in persons in sanctifying grace. Okay? They may say that. Kingdom of God is the Holy Trinity dwelling in persons in sanctifying grace. Why do we say that? Well, because it's true. The kingdom of God, therefore, is the Holy Trinity, meaning what? That the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwell in persons who are in sanctifying grace. What's the connection between the Holy Trinity dwelling in a person and sanctifying grace? They are related as cause and effect. It is the indwelling Holy Trinity that produces sanctifying grace. The Trinity is the cause, sanctifying grace is the effect. Okay. 56. Jesus Christ, or 55. The kingdom of God is a supernatural life of our soul. Yes, it may be said, but because God dwells in the souls of those who are in His grace, as we've told, like in a temple. So, the kingdom of God, then, is a supernatural life of the soul. Meaning what? A person who is in a state of grace, therefore has a supernatural life, has God dwelling in him. Meaning what? God produces the effects in a person in sanctifying grace that no one else has a right to. 56. Jesus Christ is true God and true man. Yes. Now the key word is true. That for several reasons. In the early church, one of the major heresies in the early church was denying, first of all, Christ's true humanity. That is why the heretics, for example, in the late 1st and 2nd century, did not receive Holy Communion, because they did not believe that God really became man. And of course, without the humanity of Christ, you don't have the Eucharist. They were called the Docetists. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T-S. Docetists. They were heretics who denied Christ's real humanity.
Could you spell it once again?
Docetists. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T-S. Docetists. And it comes from the word which means to appear like man. But they did not believe that God really became man. They were therefore heretics, denying Christ's true humanity. And consequently, the kingdom of God is the supernatural life of our souls. True. Jesus Christ is true God and true man. True. And there were heresies on both sides. The Docetists, among others, deny that Jesus is true man. The Arians, A-R-I-A-N, the Arians, deny that Jesus is true God. Arius was a priest who began to say that Jesus is not true God, just a man. Okay. He was condemned. But the heresy never died. It's all over. Arianism is very common. in any case. So Jesus Christ is both true God and true man. 57. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is really present in the Holy Eucharist. Okay. And the key word, remember, is really present. In all that makes him a human being, makes a man. Is Jesus present here with his body? Is he? With his soul? With his human soul? With his human will? Yeah, I thought Jesus had a divine will. So what are we saying?
Jesus is fully present with his humanity.
Now are you saying, see if you understand, if I understand you, are you saying that Jesus had two wills?
Yes.
No.
Are you serious?
Yes.
He had two wills.
Yes.
A human will and a divine will. You mean it?
Yes.
You want to say that?
It is you.
Yeah. Don't let me mislead you. Sure. Sure, he had two wills. How many intellects did Jesus have?
No, one.
It's easier to say one. But how many did he really have? Did he have a human mind?
Yes.
Yeah. Did he have a divine mind?
Yes.
How many intellects did Jesus have?
One.
How many?
One.
You say one? One intellect, you say? What do you say?
One Father.
One intellect. Well, see, this would just, you know, this.
Yeah.
It justifies my coming here, because sometimes today, oh, the snow, we drifted through, you see. And I had classes. One Marianne Caddy just came to class today. She's about an hour late. So, school's closed off. No good class in the university today. So coming here to make it worth my while coming. Gee, thank you. You think it only went into it? What do you think, sister? Can I ask? I mean, is it all right? Can I? So, what do you think?
It's one Father, one intellect.
One intellect.
Amen.
One man only has intellect.
I mean, you got a unanimous. Daniel, what do you think?
Yeah, two.
Two intellect.
Human and divine.
And Monica, what do you think?
I think two. Probably.
You think two?
Two.
Well, hold on to that. Hold on to that.
Are we?
Two.
Two intellects. And two wills.
It's two things.
You wouldn't have it. Oh. By the way, there were all kinds of heretics. Oh, by the way. See, there are two kinds of heretics. Two main kinds of heretics.
I didn't say anything.
Yeah, material heretics and formal heretics. What's a material heretic? Material heretic is somebody who denies, you know, one of the truths of the faith. But, poor dear, innocent, doesn't know. So that's a material heretic. If a person knows what the church teaches and denies it, then he's a formal heretic. So, my dear sister, you are not formal heretics. Because if we denied a human intellect to Christ, he would not really have been human. And one famous, that's all kinds of heretics, so they usually have long names. Arianism, that's small. This is Apollinarianism. Apollinaris. He taught that Jesus had only one intellect. He says, my gosh, why did he need a human intellect if he had a divine mind? Sorry. He didn't have a human intellect, you wouldn't have been mad.
Then I was thinking, God does not need the intellect, I thought.
Does not have what?
He is God, so He don't need the intellect, I thought.
He does not need an intellect?
I thought.
That's it. Yeah, anyway, I always learn something. So, maybe you have something, sister. What do you mean? That
He is God.
Right.
So.
He
don't need to use the intellect.
He does not.
I think, but as a man, he chose to use,
then
he took the form of
man. But you know, this is fascinating. Yeah, now you're right. He's God, see? And He's perfect. See? But you say He has no intellect.
He has human intellect.
Who
but
is?
He doesn't need it.
He has. Yeah, that's it. You know, God has a human intellect.
Jesus.
Oh, Jesus. Okay, you're safe. But not God, or Jesus as God. He has no intellect.
As God, I said no. You don't need.
Of course, it depends on what people mean. Understand? What do you mean? That does not have an intellect. First of all, can God think?
He doesn't need.
Please?
He doesn't need because He is God. He has all power.
Yeah. Maybe put it differently. Does God know? Does he know? Does He know that we are now here in chapel?
Well, He knows everything.
Does He know?
Yes.
He does know. You're sure? And God knows of us here. Yes. And this nice heat coming from the room. Does God know? Yes, He does know. Well, now, of course, we have to use our human language, our vocabulary. You know, how does anyone know anything? With what power?
Yes.
With the?
Mind.
With the mind. Now, that's why I pressed you. Surely God does not have a mind or intellect like we do. You see? Well, He does have a mind. Again, see, the moment we talk about God, we're really talking above our heads. No matter what we say about God, we use human language, human vocabulary, human figures of speech. You see? So, if you meant, see, that God not being, you know, human, God is not human. God is God, He's divine. That God does not have, you might say, a special extra power called the intellect. Unlike the animals. For example, the animals don't have a mind, right? They cannot think. We have a mind. And once we die, the corpse is laid out in the coffin. You look the same. You touch the body right after death even, but feel the same. That body is dead. Does not have a soul. It cannot think. Now God does not have a special faculty, as we call it, to think. Because God is God. But God does think. God does know. So that you may say that God does not have an intellect. In the sense in which we understand having an intellect. And then notice I pushed. Does he know? Well, you admit it, he does know. Does God have to acquire knowledge? Okay. So God has a mind. Now, in the strictest language possible, it would be better to say that God is mind. God is intellect. God is knowledge. God is love. See? However, I want to make sure you know that you understood what you were saying. That help, okay?
That helps.
Jesus Christ, with his humanity and divinity, dwells in the souls of sanctifying grace. Jesus Christ, with his humanity and divinity, dwells in the souls in sanctifying grace.
False.
You say false. What do you say, sister?
Don't you have
humanity. Did you people get copies of this?
I missed, Father.
Please?
I missed one.
Oh, no. Did you have a copy?
Yes, yeah.
Oh. Well, look, here.
I have extra.
First one should have a copy is a superior, so.
Yeah.
So the question then, your statement is, Jesus Christ with his humanity and divinity dwells in the souls in sanctifying grace. Do you think it's?
I have false.
Why?
Because when we receive the Holy Eucharist, we will have that. But with the humanity and divinity, that is only Jesus is.
Now, what's the difference between Christ being in this chapel? Oh. Yes, can we say that Christ is in this water? Can we say that? We could say that.
Yes.
What would he have? What would he have to say? Christ as? Christ as? Christ is God. He's everywhere. Christ as God was in the stable at Bethlehem. Wouldn't be a stable. Christ is God. Now the second person was on earth before the incarnation. He is on earth and would have been on earth even if there had been no incarnation. But what happened, sister? So what's the difference? You said false.
Mm-hmm.
And it's true what you said. It is true to say that Satan is false. Why?
Because his human God is there in our heart. But in his humanity and divinity.
God. See, I got my hearing aid on. You know, maximum volume. Say that again. God is.
Jesus Christ is not the same as in the Eucharist. He is not in us.
He's not the same?
No.
Okay. What's the difference? What's missing, if I could use that expression? What is different about Jesus' presence? See, in us. And say divine grace and his presence in the Eucharist. What's the difference?
There he is with the body and soul. Like in the Eucharist, he is with his body and soul and divinity.
So he is present? Now may I ask, is Christ as God and man present everywhere?
No. Yes, in the Holy Eucharist.
No. My question. Have you answered my, pardon me, answer my question. Is Christ as God and man present everywhere? Yes or no? Everywhere. Is he everywhere?
No.
Oh, okay. Good. No, not everywhere. But on earth, where is Christ as God and man present? Only.
In the Holy Eucharist.
Many priests don't know that. They don't know that. They were not taught that. As I told you, my Vatican superior in Rome, Cardinal, some time ago when I were there for a meeting, he said, most of your priests in the United States ordained the last 25 years should be re-educated. They don't know. They're not being recorded. They just don't know. When I call them heretics, material heretics, they just don't know. Like, for example, how many people by now have told me, people praying before the Blessed Sacrament, approached by a priest. You know, what are you? We are here kneeling before the, you know, in church. Yeah, our Lord is. What do you mean, our Lord is? He's everywhere. I know, Father. And of course, even they don't fully understand what exactly they believe. And the priests. God knows how many, but enough of them don't. They don't know. You're right. Hold on to that.
Father, when God comes to see the saints on earth, does he come as God, man, or just as God?
When he comes, you mean?
He sees the saints. Sometimes he makes a visit.
Oh, a visit, I see. Well, then I would say, Margaret Mary, for example.
Yes.
Is Christ as God? Now, obviously, he can manifest himself in a human way, speak even with a human voice. But objectively, in terms of who is there, it is Christ as God. He is really physically present as the God-man only of the Holy Eucharist. There's one reason, by the way, speaking of Margaret Mary, we have a Lord. There may have been exceptions, but all the cases that I know of our Lord's appearing and making revelations to Margaret Mary, they were all from the Blessed Sacrament, to be known exactly that he is here. But mind you, the vision of the locution, as we call it, itself was Christ as God, producing whatever effect he wants to produce on the mind of the person who is receiving, see, the revelation. However, having said that, that's one reason why I'm so happy to have these conferences in chapel, because our Lord is here. He's enlightening my mind, enlightening your minds. Over the years, I can honestly say this, most of my manuscript writing before the Blessed Sacrament. So he is then communicating as both God and man, but only because it's the Eucharist. We go on. Jesus Christ is present by his grace in our souls. Yes. Yes. Now, you might say, what kind of grace? Well, it depends. If, as we hope, we are in the state of grace, and the grace that he's present in or with is sanctifying grace. But even, we may say, in those that are in mortal sin or estranged from God, can we say that Jesus Christ is present by his grace even the souls of those who are in sin? Well, to this extent, as God, that he's giving them grace. Of course, the grace is not Christ. The grace is an effect which he produces. And of course, the grace they need is to be converted. Christ the Master is Christ the Teacher. Yes. Those are just two words that mean the same thing. Master. In Latin, the word for teacher is magister. Magister. And we've simply used, borrowed from the Latin magister, and call it master. It means teacher. However, in English, as I've said so many times, being such a Protestant language, every word we use in English, we better know what we mean as Catholics by that word. What we mean by master is more than we mean by the English word teacher. Because the word teacher means one who teaches, who instructs. And we can listen to a teacher, we may disagree with him, but if it is wrong, then no problem. Well, the teacher is a human being. But in Christ's case, though he was teacher indeed, he's more than just a teacher. He spoke, as the Gospels tell us, with authority. A master, therefore, differs from teacher in having authority to bind the minds and wills of those who were taught to both believe and obey. That's a little different than just teacher, but as the statement stands, it's true. Except Master says much more than teacher does. Christ can still suffer in his own physical person. False. And remember, Christ, in his physical person, has two natures. He could never suffer in his divine nature. Even in his agony, in Palestine on Calvary, it was the humanity of Christ that was suffering. But since his ascension, now resurrection, Christ can no longer suffer in his physical person. That is why we have to keep reminding ourselves that Christ is now just not just a single individual physical person. He has united himself with us, or us with him. So the mystic of Christ can suffer. In whom? In his members. Okay? Christ can still suffer in his own physical person. No. Christ can no longer suffer and die as head of the mystical body. No. Christ can no longer suffer and die as head of the mystical body. Because who is the head of the mystical body? The physical Christ. Next question. Christ does suffer in the members of his mystical body. It's true. There's a mysterious sense in which we believe that although Christ's sufferings were adequate to redeem the world, nevertheless, Christ chose, he decided, that although he won the graces for us, we, by our cooperation now, will be channels of that grace.
Please?
The heat is bothering you, right? No, it's all right. I need the word. No, what I need is to catch up and sleep. Because I see, day after day, have been involved in far into the night. So, Christ does suffer the members of the mystical body. Yes. Daniel.
How would we describe Christ's suffering when people steal the Holy Eucharist and use it?
Well, in two ways. Christ suffers even now. Remember, already during his passion and death, Christ foresaw everything. He foresaw desecration, blasphemy. He foresaw all the sins against the Blessed Sacrament. And he then physically suffered in his own physical person. And with God, as you know, there is no past, present, or future. It's an eternal present. So in that sense. Secondly, Christ may be said to suffer in that. Remember, suffering is the experience of pain by an intelligent being. That's the essence of suffering. Experience of pain by an intelligent being. That's suffering. So in that sense, animals do not suffer the way we're describing suffering. Well, Christ even now suffers in the experience of pain. By whom? By his members. But he, in his own physical person, does not experience now the pain. Okay. Contemplation is exactly the same as meditation. No. How do they differ? First of all, contemplation is more than meditation. In general, and I still have some room left on the board. I think I got it.
Sorry, Father. I think it's just late.
Thank you. Now, in general, two principal forms of mental prayer. They are meditation and contemplation. How do they differ? Meditation is reflection, thinking about the mysteries of the faith. We can describe meditation as thinking in God's presence. I know whose presence I am, and I'm thinking. Yeah, I may be talking to Him, but the essence of it is that I am thinking. In contemplation, in the strictest sense of the word, contemplation is that mental prayer in which I am looking at, beholding, experiencing revealed truth and enjoying the experience. So contemplation is the joyful experience of looking at revealed truth. Consequently, we may say between these two forms of mental prayer, meditation is the way, contemplation is the goal. Meditation is the means, contemplation is the end. Now, in the very strictest sense of contemplation, you have to wait till we get to heaven. There we will be beholding, seeing God. Now you say face to face. That's the vision. And we'll be beatific. We'll make us happy. Now the mystics, as we call them, they would especially specialize, if I can use that term, as a gift, in contemplation. They could spend hours. For example, Margaret Mary, 6-7 hours. Just lost, oblivious of the world around her, lost in contemplation. And this is why, how important it is to know our faith. And the modern world that does not have our faith is just a different world, because this is not mental sickness, not psychosis. You may have heard the name William James. William James is a famous American philosopher. Lived in the early part of the 20th century. Wrote many books. One of his books is called The Varieties of Religious Experience. Varieties of Religious Experience. William James was a very smart man, but he had no faith. So he describes John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, he has a goal to include St. Ignatius. Lucky he was dead, otherwise, said a prayer for the repose of his soul. For him, all the mystics were mentally sick people. They were deranged. And in 44 years in the priesthood, I have met mystics in mental institutions. I was 5 years teaching at the university, Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. And did I say teaching?
Yes.
I teach at the university. Well, while I was there, got myself a job, I think I told you this, to be chaplain at the state asylum. Sometimes in the middle of a lecture, I tell my people to break the monotony and say, ladies and gentlemen, I spent 5 years in a mental institution. Everybody stops writing. So I smile. They want to hit me over the head. I tell them I was chaplain at a state mental hospital for 5 years. There are mystics in mental institutions.
Were they true mystics?
Please?
True mystics?
Oh, yeah.
True mystics.
Suffering patiently is put there by somebody. You don't get put there. I mean, you don't walk in to ring the doorbell, you know. Would you please admit me? I want to be institutionalized. Yeah, you can do that, but you know what I mean. Normally, people are put there, as the expression goes. So, back to the subject. Contemplation, therefore, is the goal of meditation. Sometimes you hear that contemplation concentrates on love, and meditation concentrates on the mind. That's all right, provided you know what you're talking about. But you've got to use your mind in contemplation too. That's why Daniel, Monica, and sisters, beware of anything that talks about centering prayer. You read about centering prayer?
Yes.
You have some books on centering prayer? Give them to me. If there's any charge, I'll pay you for them. And one of the leading promoters of centering prayer is a Trappist monk. And the man who really started centering prayer in our country is Thomas Merton, a Trappist, whom I knew personally. And I was told by my superiors to try to help him. In other words, even in the highest forms of contemplation, you still have to think. And the people are lost in prayer. Well, they're lost, all right, but not in prayer. And this is where, as I've been telling your contemplative sisters, if there's anybody that needs to understand the meaning of true prayer, is those who are trying to live a contemplative life, you can go into a tailspin. Read a few books, and you're off the wall. So, there are contemplation exactly the same as meditation. Absolutely false. And it is also 3 o'clock. What time did we get here? About?
2.
Yeah, 2 o'clock.
Two. Did you say 2?
Yes.
You're sure it's 2 o'clock?
Yes.
Okay, I take your word for it. But then?
You can take a little longer.
So then we'll go to 3:15, okay?
Okay.
3:15. And 65. Our affections are naturally inordinate. Sister? First of all, see, there are different words. They sound almost the same. Order, orderly, ordinate. See? Well, in general, and the basic word, of course, is order. There is order when the right means are used to a good end. That's the definition of order. In order, or order, is when the right means are being used to a good end. Use the right means to a bad end, that's not order. The wrong means for a good end, that's not order. Got to be the right means to a good end. Okay. When then a person's life, or here, our affections are inordinate. Are our affections? Do they always lead us? Are our affections always going in the right direction?
No.
No. Yeah, it's so well that people cannot read our minds. I know how many friends we'd have left. What we're thinking. Ask me if you're talking to somebody. So affections are naturally inordinate. In other words, they are disorderly. Okay. With God's grace, our affections can become orderly. Of course. And by the way, that's the only way. Do you hear it? The only way. That's why people who stop praying, they never get control of their emotions or affections. No way. No way. And the smarter they are, the more educated they are, the more dangerous they are. They don't pray. People keeping company. The girl asked me to meet her, you know, fiancé. What do you think? Like one fellow, oh gosh, in Washington. I happened to witness a wedding. Well, witness, celebrated a wedding in Washington. And they wanted me to attend the reception. So I went to the reception. I was there for maybe about an hour. While I was there, this fellow was going to propose to a girl. I knew him. I know her. I didn't know her so well, but I knew him very well. On his way, he stopped, parked at this hall. He knew I was there. And he called me out of the reception. Said, Father, what do you think? Should I do it? Yeah. Go ahead. Well, you know what you're doing. See? But he thought he did. So he proposed to her that day, and they're married shortly after, see? So, affections can be disorderly, but I tell, you know, I told the story. Because I knew that she prayed. I would tell a couple, keeping company. He's dating a girl. Just a sweet girl. And by the way, in case you don't know, then we can put on an act. Daniel, did you know that? Pardon me. Women are born actors. Just two of us here in chapel, Daniel. And they have to be. The motherly instinct, you see. You know, put out with a child. My gosh. I watch mothers with their babies. The act they have to put on. God bless you. It works both ways. In other words, I ask, does the person want to marry? Does that person pray? If you don't pray, don't marry them. Don't marry them. Don't. Like one man telling me, month after he married the girl, she went out with another man. Stupid. Numbskull. On his part. So, prayer. There is no way we can control either our affections or our fears. And those are the two basic drives that we have. Affections, desires for what is pleasant, and fears, the dread of what is unpleasant. Both are out of control. Naturally. In all of us. All of us. We gotta pray. Number 67. Orderly affections are those which conform to the will of God. That's it. That's what makes them good. They're going in the right direction. And what is good? What's a good action? Any human action is good if it leads us to God. Period. Close the book. Needless to say, not all actions to which we are prone, if I can use that expression, to do, would lead us to God. And those actions need not be only internal, external, also inside of us. And we'll never control the outside of us unless we control the inside. Okay. 68. God gives His grace only to humble people. Amen. Now you might say, "Gee, Father, I'm not all that humble, but I hope He's giving me grace."
Yeah.
You know what I mean.
Yeah.
You got to read into the statement. Insofar as we are humble, right? Because then nobody would get grace, because we all have some pride in us, right? So, can't mean only the humble people. No, he doesn't say God gives grace only to perfectly humble people. No, you all got some humility.
So is that one true or false?
68. Please?
Is 68 true or false?
God's grace only
true.
Only to humble people. Is God being all wise? He knows that if He gave His grace to proud people, yeah, He'd be wasting His energy. Now, of course, we can resist. Remember, we can resist God's grace out of pride. But insofar as we are humble, we gather grace. Insofar as we cooperate with the grace, we put that humility to practice. If, however, God gives us grace because we have some humility and we do not cooperate, well, that's because of our pride. If you have a question on your face.
Mm-hmm. God gives the grace to proud people to become humble, right?
God
gives the grace for the proud people to become humble.
Yes. Or to become more humble.
More humble.
More humble. More humble. Yeah, more humble. And the deepest humility we practice is to conform our will to God's will. That's basic humility. Bending the human will to the divine will. Bend your will to the deep. Oh, to God. That's good. To God's will. That's humility. And every other humility, all kinds of humilities, is based on that. If you don't have that, well, we all have it to some extent, but we have to keep working at it. And every time we cooperate with grace A, we get grace B. Okay. Suffering is unavoidable in this life. Unavoidable. And nobody say that's true. Is that correct? Did nobody say that's true? Does nobody say that's false? Suffering is unavoidable in this life.
True.
We cannot avoid.
Yes.
Cannot avoid. It is true to say that we cannot avoid suffering. And this is part of the lie of this world. And what people won't do to, as they think, to avoid suffering, they're not really avoiding it. Keeping their mind off it by looking at television for 7 hours a day. A pure mind and a simple intention are one and the same thing. No. These terms, somehow they occur in Thomas a Kempis, you see? No. A pure mind is a mind that is fixed on God. A simple intention is the will fixed on doing God's will. So the difference between a pure mind and a simple intention is that a mind is pure insofar as it is not stained, well, now we have to explain ourselves, stained by creatures that, and what do you mean by stained by creatures? that the mind possesses the truth. See, we possess the truth when our mind conforms to reality. Here's the mind. Here's reality. When what's outside the mind is also in the mind, we possess the truth. When do we have a pure mind? When our mind possesses the truth. And ultimately, finally, possesses God. Knowledge of Him and what He wants us to know. Simple intention has to do with the will. That my will is fixed or determined on doing God's will. In other words, no matter how unpleasant something may be, I have a simple intention when I am ready to do what God wants, no matter how much I don't want it. Now the two are related. A simple mind and a pure intention, but not quite the same. Okay. Now, Monica, Daniel, and sisters, how's this for one day? To be continued? No. Did I give you up to pay up to question 100?
70.
Did I?
80.
So would you then do, do you have the questions for 80, 81 to 100?
Yes, Father.
Do you? Okay. But then, if you would answer for the next time, that would be our last class on a campus. Thomas a campus. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. The grace of the Lord is with thee. Blessed are thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us who are to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you.